Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 17. This afternoon we come to the last two verses in the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so just one final reminder for the last time, the prayer is generally broken up into three sections. So in verses 1 to 5, our Lord Jesus prays for himself and his work, and that God would be glorified through his work. Then in verses 6 to 19, Christ prays for the apostles, that God would keep them and sanctify them and bless them in the world. And then in verses 20 to 26, Christ prays for those who will believe. That is the future church. And so we're looking at the last two verses in that final section. In the previous sermon from, I don't know how many weeks ago now, we were looking at verse 24. Excuse me. And verse 24, some of the commentators and preachers say that this really is the high point of the high priestly prayer. It reads as follows. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And as we've seen several times over in the Lord's Prayer, Christ refers to his work as a completed act. You know, in the mind of God, it's already done. It's a done deal. And part of his final prayer is that he desires for those whom he loves, his people, to be with him where he is. That is in the glory. And if you remember in the broader context, he's been praying about oneness and unity. There is a time coming when all of God's people will be one with Christ, no longer separated by time and space, and importantly, no longer separated by schism and differences of opinion and the things that separate. And Christ looks forward to that day when finally we will all be gathered together to himself. And that idea of oneness and unity is possible because we will be transformed completely into the glory of the Son. We will be like him. And so there won't be any skerrick of sin left within us. There won't be anything to divide over. And the things that separate will all be done away with. And we will be one in Christ forever in his presence. And he longs for this. Is this what we long for? Not just to be delivered from a fallen world, though we're looking forward to being delivered from a sinful world with all of its difficulties and its aches and pains and temptations. But beyond that, do we look forward to being with him and being with his people perfected in his presence? That should be what we long for. Well, we come then, as I've said, to the last couple of verses, verses 25 to 26, but let's read from verse 20. So let's just read the whole of this final section, verses 20 to 26. And I do not pray for these alone, in other words, the apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Now, these final couple of verses form something of a summation of all that Christ has prayed about. And there's a sense in which in these final verses, he kind of dips into the language and the thoughts that he's already used and brings, like I say, a kind of summation or a benediction. So we will touch on issues that we've looked at previously. And perhaps it's worth noting that pretty much part of my sermon this afternoon ties in with what we looked at this morning. That is the love of God for us and how that love is to affect us. That's just how it worked out, not through my planning. Okay, well then let's make our way through these verses, and we'll do so under various headings. So the first thing I want us to look at is praying to the righteous Father. So this final appeal, as Christ closes his prayer, it's full of pathos, it's full of feeling, and it's full of theology. And we've made the point previously that our prayers are to be theological prayers, and they're also to be prayers from the heart, prayers of feeling. In fact, that's how the Christian life is to be lived. The Christian life is to be lived with the intellect and with the emotions. It's not one or the other, but it's both together. If our faith consists of nothing but an emotional kind of response to God, then it lacks substance. There's no doctrine there. It's like building a house upon sand. And sure enough, those with a very strong emotional bent don't stand up under the pressures of life. Their faith capitulates, if you can call it faith. But having said that, our faith is neither all about the intellect, just the accumulation of facts. It is to involve the emotions. Without the emotions, then we end up dry and cold. We don't love God and relate to God as we should. And so as Christ closes this prayer, and in a sense he brings it all together, I want you to notice that he addresses his Father with the word O, in our Bible, the letter O. This is an expression of feeling. We tend to read over this kind of thing. But if a man says to his wife, "I love you," that's a good thing to say. But if he says to her, "Oh, how I love you. I want you to know I love you. Oh, how I love you." That's a different thing, isn't it? There's a different level of feeling. And this closing prayer is full of feeling. Oh, Father. It's not the only time that it's prayed like that in John 17. But he closes this way. Oh, righteous Father. Let's think about this terminology, righteous Father. But firstly, Father, he's used this term repeatedly in the high priestly prayer. Verse 1, Father. Verse 5, O Father. That feeling again, O Father. Verse 11, Holy Father. Verse 25, verse 21, Father. Verse 24, Father. And here in verse 25 is a kind of combination of the feeling that we see in verse 5 and also attesting to God's character in verse 11, where he refers to Holy Father. Only here in verse 25, it's righteous Father. And we'll come to this idea of righteous Father in a moment. This expression, Father, it's a relational term. And again, we've touched on this previously in the high priestly prayer. Christ does not pray to one that he doesn't know. He doesn't pray to one for whom there is no attachment. There is a relational connection. In fact, it's a connection we don't really understand in the fullest sense. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There is an intimacy and a connection between the three. And Christ, of course, in this world is subject to his Father. He comes to do his Father's will, and he prays to his Father as God. And it's a prayer, as I said, full of feeling, but it's a prayer of connectedness. It is a relational prayer. He is the Son, and God is his Father. And likewise, you see, this carries over when it comes to our own prayer life. Who is it that we address? Well, we are sons in Christ. We address our Father, and it's the same concept. We are not coming before one to whom is an alien to us. We come before one who to whom we are deeply connected. We are adopted sons in Christ. We are his children. He is our Father. Now, I expect my children to come to me and to ask for things. We have this photo floating around for some reason. I don't know where it popped up from. It's just on the kitchen table. It's of our youngest son. He's about five. He's a cute little boy. And I remember the things he used to ask for when he was five. In fact, I used to be doing my sermon work. I used to get this tap on my shoulder. Just stand there and tap me. Like, what do you want? Can I have a drink, Dad? Can I have something to eat? Can you get me this? Can you get me that? All the things he couldn't do. Well, you know him now. Can I have the keys for the car? He didn't want advice when he was five, but now he asks for advice. And what do you think about this? But the point is, I expect him to come to me. He's my son. I'm his father. And the idea of asking on his part denotes inability. I can do things, or I have power over things that he doesn't. And it's a sign of submission and respect that he asks me. It's also a sign of confidence. He wouldn't ask if he didn't think I would deliver. And yet at the same time, on my part, as I give to him what he asks for, it denotes for me ability and willingness. I'm happy to provide certain things for him, whether it's the keys for the car or he needs some money or he wants some advice. But as a father, I have the right to say no. I don't always say yes. I probably say yes to most things. But now and then I might say no. And certainly when children are little, they get told no. And how they respond to that is important, that they show respect. You have the right to say yes and you have the right to say no. But our Lord Jesus Christ in his prayers, as he prays to the Father, he never received a no for anything because he prays in complete accord with the Father's will. The Father's will is his will. But he addresses God as Father. And then we notice also this idea of righteous, O righteous Father. In verse 11, it's Holy Father. There's not a lot of difference between these two expressions. We might say they're different shades of the same color, so to speak. So the idea of the Holy Father in verse 11, God is sacred, pure, blameless, righteous Father. He is just, fair, right. They're really the same kinds of things. So prayer is made to one to whom not only is there a connection, a deep, intimate connection, but prayer is made to one who is entirely righteous. He is completely without sin. No skerrick of sin whatsoever. When it comes to the prayers of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I've just stated, he prays in complete accord with the will of his Father. But you and I don't know the will of God as Christ knows the will of God. We are directed by the Scriptures. So the will of God comes to us through the Scripture. And insofar as the Scriptures reveal certain things about the will of God, so we pray accordingly. But there are many situations for which we don't know the will of God. Yet we pray to one who is righteous, meaning that he won't in some way misuse our prayers. He will always answer our prayers in an appropriate fashion because he can't sin against us. We pray for many things and we don't have immediate answers. It doesn't mean necessarily that God is saying no in the absolute sense. God may be saying not yet. Or perhaps we are praying in a way whereby God has no intention of giving us what we ask for. And the answer no to what we ask is not no in the absolute sense. It's God saying no because it's not right for us. It would not be good for us for him to give us what we want. When it comes to understanding the will of God, there are things that God has promised. And we can pray according to the promises of God. And God is righteous in that he will fulfill what he has said. So say, for example, the scriptures are clear. God's will for us is our sanctification. And we can pray about holiness of life and walking with Christ and the fruit of the Spirit. And if we are serious about those things in terms of applying the scriptures, then God will most certainly answer our prayers because that is precisely what he wants for us. You might pray for a new job. You might pray for a spouse. You might pray for many things in terms of asking. And we don't know the will of God in those matters. We may get what we want very quickly. We may get what we want way down the track. We may not get what we want at all. But insofar as we pray for the things that God has promised to keep us and to bless us spiritually and to cause us to grow and to cause us to be fruitful in his kingdom, he will answer. He is righteous. He will do as he has said. So there are numerous grounds for confidence in prayer, but two of them are highlighted in the high priestly prayer. The first one is we pray to our Father, not someone who is detached and distant. Like a child coming to a natural parent, and the parent is inclined to give, not in every situation, but probably in most situations. We pray to one who is inclined to give. He loves us. He is our Father. And at the same time, we pray to one who is righteous. He will do as he says. And he always does what is good and what is right. And in these ideas, we have confidence when we come before him. Well, the second thing I want to consider from these last two verses is the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God. Now, I've pointed out on a number of occasions in this prayer, our Lord Jesus not only prays to the Father, he also makes statements. And we've made the point several times over that as Christ addresses the Father, he is also at the same time addressing his disciples. He's actually instructing them through this prayer. And so here in verse 25, he makes a statement of fact. O righteous Father. So there is that opening full of feeling for his Father. O righteous Father. But here's the statement of fact. The world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. Now in that statement, Christ is actually making a distinction. The population of this world throughout the whole of human history fits into two categories. Every human being will ultimately fit into one of two categories. There are those who belong to the kingdom of God, and there are those who belong to the kingdom of this world. And we cannot have a foot in both camps. It is one or the other. And as we look at the language of our Lord Jesus, those who belong to the kingdom of God are those who know God. And invariably, therefore, then, those who belong to the kingdom of this world do not know God. I have known you, says Jesus, speaking to his Father. I have known you, and these, the apostles, have known that you sent me. It goes without saying that the Son knows the Father. The Son is one with the Father. The Son has enjoyed an eternal communion with the Father. So we accept fully that the Son knows the Father perfectly. But in what sense did the apostles know God? And by way of extension, because really in praying for the apostles, he's praying for all of us. This is also a prayer for all who will come into the kingdom. He addresses these, but really it's for all of us. In what sense do believers know God? Well, if we follow verse 25 through, We know that God sent forth his son, and we know that this was an act of indescribable love and mercy. So in other words, we know God through the gospel. There is no other way that we can know God other than God sending his son into the world and Christ revealing the Father to us and Christ living the life that we could never live and dying, paying the debt we could never pay and rising from the dead. In some ways, this idea is reflected or is a reflection of what Christ says in verse 8. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I come forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. They have believed the words of Christ. They know God through Christ and the ministry of Christ. And for you and I, we also believe the word of Christ, but not the audible spoken word as they did, but the voice of God through the scriptures. God speaking to us through the scriptures. The gospel comes to us in the word, and we know God through the word. And so as Christ makes this distinction between the kingdom of this world, those who do not know God, and those in God's kingdom, those who do know him, there's an important thing we need to bear in mind. When we say the world doesn't know God, that's not to say that worldly people are not religious people. The world is overrun with religion. And not just pagan religions, but religions that fall under the umbrella of Christendom. And this world is full of people who own Bibles and they engage in religious disciplines and practices and they go to a place of worship. And if you were to ask them the question, do they believe, they would say yes. They would declare that they are Christians. But ultimately they do not know God. And there are many people in this world for whom religion is something they do. What makes you religious? Well, I say my prayers. I read the Bible. I go to this place on Smith Street where others gather to worship. And I give of my money. And so I am a religious person. And yet, sadly, in all that activity, they don't know God. In other words, they don't know him savingly. They don't know him in a relational sense. Religion consists of a culture that they are born into or expectations that are placed upon them. It consists in what they do. The Christian faith, however, as it's intimated here in verse 25, is concerned with what God has done. God sends forth his son. It's not about what we do. It's about what God has done for us. And as we come to terms with our own condition before the Lord and we see who Christ is in his perfection and in what he has accomplished for us, and there is that work of the Holy Spirit regenerating us and drawing us to himself, and we trust in Christ by faith. We then enter into a relationship with him. And I know that kind of language can be overdone, you know, relationship, and it can breed almost a kind of over-familiarity. But nevertheless, it's true. The Christian faith is a relational faith. And through the work of the Holy Spirit, when it comes to the gospel, we are drawn to God and we believe. And we progressively come to know who God is. And by that I mean, we increasingly love God for who he is. That's what it's all about at the end of the day. The world doesn't know God. That means the world doesn't love God. The world is content with its ignorance to do whatever it does. obsessed with sport and obsessed with sex and money and just living for family and home and career. That's what the world engages in. The world loves everything except for God. But this idea of knowing God is to love him. Remember in verse 3, going back, verse 3, our Lord Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life doesn't simply mean endless life. Every human being is born to an endless life. Every human being is made immortal by God. It's just a question of where will our immortality be spent? In God's presence or in a place of punishment? But every human being has everlasting life. In verse 3, Jesus points out that to have eternal life is to know God, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom he sent. And that idea there of knowing God, it's exactly what we're talking about here this afternoon. It's to know God in a relational way. It's to love him. Christ is saying to us that eternal life is quality of life, to be restored to God, to be connected as a father and a child, and to love him and to walk with him. John chapter 10, verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. Do you know the people of this world, in a sense, don't have life? The people in this world are physically alive. Yes, absolutely. The blood flows through their brains. The vital organs function. They can communicate. They do things. But the people of this world, in a sense, merely exist. They just survive. It's only those in union with Christ, those who know God, who have real life, spiritual life. They love God because God loves them. Now, one book I think every Christian should read. We did it years ago as a study, I think, many years ago in the midweek meetings. Knowing God by J.I. Packer. That's an absolute classic of a book. And if you haven't read that, then I'd encourage you to do so. Maybe you're a fairly new Christian. Get your hands on Knowing God by J.I. Packer. It's a compilation of a series of published articles in the late 1950s. And if you have read it, then read it again. And for those of us who are seasoned Christians, it's not a bad book to pick up every so many years. It is an outstanding book. What is the Christian faith all about? Knowing God. Who is it that belongs to God's kingdom? How can we define those who belong to God's kingdom? They know God. They love him. That's what it is all about. It is a transition from darkness, the world, unbelief, ignorance, hardness towards God, living for idols, and it's transformation into light and seeing who he is and growing in that experiential knowledge, growing in love for him. And so this great demarcation exists. Those who know God and belong to his kingdom, and those who don't know him belong to the kingdom of this world. And we need to keep this demarcation in mind. It's light and darkness. It's oil and water. And you know the old saying, never the twain shall meet. There's no overlap at all. Yes, we live in this world, but as Christians, we don't belong to this world. And this world will consequently oppose the Christian faith. The world never understood Christ. It hated Christ. And in the end, it killed Christ. And as they did to our king, so they will do to his subjects, you and I. We may not actually go to the gallows as a consequence of our faith, But it is good for us to remember that we live in a hostile environment, and that is not going to change. It's only a question of degree. Sometimes the church is tolerated, but often it will be hated. And we can see the tide turning in our own land. Let us not be surprised. Christ said over and over and over again to his apostles, as the world hated me, it will also hate you. Because they don't know God. They're not interested in God. As religious as some of them may be. But we know God. Let us not be overwhelmed by the circumstances that we increasingly face in this land. Well, the third and final thing I want us to touch on is God's love for indwelling believers. God's love indwelling believers. Verse 26, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. And so to declare God's name is to reveal what God is like, because God's name represents who he is. And Christ had revealed the Father to his apostles through his preaching and through his actions. And he makes the point that he will continue to manifest the name of God. He would do it not only to the disciples, but also to all believers throughout human history. And he would do so, of course, through his word. But there is an end in view here. God makes known the Father. He has done and will continue to do so. And there is an end in view. There is a purpose to this. That the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. And this really builds upon what I was just saying in the second point. The Christian faith is about knowing God relationally. And the more acquainted we are with the love of God, the more we will love him. And as I preached this morning, the more we will love others. That the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. And you see, it is impossible. And again, I know that I am reiterating what I said this morning, but it is impossible to be acquainted with the love of God in a personal way, in a meaningful way, and for that not to have a deep, deep effect upon us. You know, the more we walk with the Lord, and in a sense, you know, the Christian life doesn't get any easier. When I was a young Christian, I thought it would get to the point where it would become easier. Temptation would not be such an issue, and you know, I would mature and grow, and you know, the struggles that I have as a young man I wouldn't have as a middle-aged person or as I get older. But I found the opposite, actually. You continue to battle with sin, and the world remains a fallen place, and there are trials and temptations. But one thing I think we should all find, the longer that we walk with Christ, not that the world gets easier, but we love him more. We know him more. There is a greater affection. There is a greater sense of devotion and appreciation for who he is and what he has done. If you think of a marriage, and of course the marriage is designed to reflect the gospel. Paul makes that point in the book of Ephesians. And if you think of a marriage, a husband and a wife, ideally, at the end of life, as they come to their last days, that husband and wife love one another more than when they began. They've been there together for all the ups and downs of life. Most often couples will have children, they've raised a family, they've worked, they've looked after at home. And they've had their difficulties and life has had its struggles. But at the end of the journey, they can say they love one another more at the end than at the beginning as they've grown together. That's the ideal. It doesn't always work out that way, sadly. But you know, when it comes to our life with God and this idea of knowing, this relational idea and loving God, that's not the ideal that we love God more at the end. That is the way that it must be. That is the imperative. If you don't love God more at the end of the journey, if you have not grown in your devotion and your affection for Him, something is wrong. Something is terribly, terribly wrong. There's two important points just quickly I want to make from verse 26 regarding the love of God. I want you to notice that the love the Father has for the Son, He has for His people. That the love with which you loved me may be in them. Now you stop and think about this. Without doubt, there is a special love within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it's not as though the love that God has for us is inferior to the love that is shared within the Godhead. You may think, wow, that's mind-boggling. Is that pushing things? Look at the language. That the love with which you loved me may be in them. You know, it's a very sad thing that sometimes children grow up in a home where they don't feel loved. They don't feel they belong. Maybe they feel their brother or sister are preferred before them. And I've heard people say this. I've heard people say, well, you know, there was always a plate of food on the table, but there wasn't much in the way of love. You know, there was no affection. And it must be a terrible thing for a child to feel unwanted or second rate. You know, that is never, ever the case in the kingdom of God. Never. The very love that is shared between the Father and the Son, the love that the Father has for the Son. And that the Son is called the Son of His love in Scripture. That very same love has been poured out upon you and I. Jesus Christ is the only begotten of the Father. We are not, in a sense, begotten of the Father the way that Jesus Christ is. Nevertheless, we are loved with all the fullness of God's love. Remember Paul's prayer for the Ephesians that was read to us earlier. Chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And the vision is like this, that you might know the height beyond measure, and the width beyond measure, and the depth beyond measure, to be filled with all the fullness of Christ which is beyond our comprehension. It cannot be measured, the love that God has for us. And the second thing I want to note from verse 26 with regards to the love of God is that God's love indwelling us is synonymous with Christ indwelling us. That the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. So if we have believed upon the person and work of Christ, we have Christ, and therefore we have the love of God. They are synonymous. They come together. You can't have one without the other. In a sense, we could say that Christ is the personification and the manifestation of God's love. And God's love cannot be known apart from Him. As we said before, God cannot be known apart from Christ. If you have Christ, you have the love of God. If you have the love of God, you have Jesus Christ. Well, let's wrap things up this afternoon. Christians need to be warned Christians need to be rebuked, and we should not be afraid of correction. And the fear of God is a very important part of our faith. We're not to view God as a Father Christmas kind of figure. And at the same time, though we fear God and we need to be corrected and we need to be rebuked, I would put it to you that Christians need a lot of encouragement. We need a lot of encouragement because it is a difficult journey. More than anything, we need to know that we are loved. We need to be assured of God's love. Again, it's like a child. Yes, children need to be rebuked. They need to be corrected. Children need discipline. Scripture is clear. The parent that fails to discipline their child is failing as a parent. But children also need a lot of love in that discipline and within the rules, within the correction that's given. Children need to know unequivocally that they are loved. And that they belong and their parents care for them. And Christ prays, the very last part of his prayer is with regards to the love of God for the apostles and for you and for me. He wants us to know that in the midst of life's trials and tribulations, and in the midst of God's disciplines and his rebukes, that we are a loved people. He knew what was before the apostles. He knew that they would all be martyred for their faith. They all died bloody deaths, except for John, who grew to be an old man. But many of the believers died bloody deaths, the deaths of martyrs, and Christ knew what awaited them. And what is his final concern for his apostles? That they would know the love of God. And God likewise knows for you and I, it is a difficult journey at times. There are trials and tribulations and we get knocked around. And it is important that we are assured that God loves us. Again, this is a reflection upon what I said during the Lord's Supper this morning. Our righteous Father, he tells us in his word that he loves his people. He will never leave nor forsake his people. He will not allow anyone or anything to snatch us out of his hand. O love that will not let me go. Romans 8:35-39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our Father is righteous. He is not a man that he should lie. And when God says he loves you, that is exactly what he means. And when he says nothing can separate you from his love, nothing at all, he means what he says. He is righteous. And when he says he will preserve us to the very end, that he has a love that will not let go, he is righteous, he cannot lie. And of that we must be assured. He loves us with a love that in the end will carry us off safely to his bosom. Or may we be persuaded of God's love for us, and increasingly so, that in turn we would increasingly love him. And by that I mean that we would increasingly appreciate and value who he is and what he has done. And that increasingly we would find our hearts inclined to him in devotion. And that increasingly we would love his ways rather than the ways of this world. And increasingly we would look forward to that day when together we will be gathered up into his presence. And may it be also as the outworking of that, that we would love our neighbour as ourselves, that we would love even our enemies. The world loves its own. Everybody loves their own. Christians are to love all, to love our neighbour and to love even those who despise us. Well, may the Lord bless the ministry of his word, and may we return again and again to this sacred passage in Scripture, the high priestly prayer, John 17. May we be blessed now and may we be blessed through it in the years to come. Amen.